Please turn in your Bible, or if it's on the screen today, I'm not sure if it's on there or not, but turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Please follow along with me as I read. There it is. Revelation 12, please follow along with me as I read, as we hear from God's Word. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of God. In our original, when I put together this short Advent sermon series, initially, this was the sermon that would have come on Christmas Eve, but for a couple reasons, despite the context being so fitting, I wonder if maybe it wasn't the best choice for that context. I wondered if, despite the fitting content of this passage, that maybe this was, better to rearrange the order about and look at this morning rather than on Christmas, at our Christmas Eve service. But also I wondered if this is maybe one of the most under-preached Christmas scriptures in the Bible. Have you ever heard a Christmas Advent sermon on Revelation chapter 12? I have not. Maybe you have, but I think, though, that it is good for us to draw our attention to this portion of God's Word. Because in Revelation chapter 12, though, if it is, in fact, or a under-preached Christmas scripture, it nevertheless is important because it first draws our attention to important and unique insight and perspective into the significance of Christ's first coming, but also it connects that to our experience as a church today. In fact, the church throughout the history of Christ's ascension into heaven and his second coming. And so in our series, we first two sermons, we looked at Christ's first coming. Third sermon, we looked ahead to Christ's second coming. And now we're going to focus on what that means for the church today, in between those first comings, Christ's first coming and his second coming. Because this passage tells us what to expect during that interval between Christ's first coming and second coming, what to expect so that we're not caught off guard. It tells us how to interpret that experience so that we're not confused or dismayed. It tells us how to find strength and encouragement in that experience so that we don't lose heart and give up. So we're going to look at these things. First, what unique an important insight and perspective this passage gives us into the first coming of Christ. And that is that it shows us what is happening sort of behind the scenes of Christ's first coming. Behind the scenes of Christ's first coming, of Christ's birth, there is, we see here, a spiritual battle raging. The book of Revelation, the word revelation means to reveal, to make fully known, and very literally, it means to uncover, sort of like to pull back the curtain in order to reveal and make known what lies behind that curtain. And in the book of Revelation, that is often what is happening. It's revealing what lies behind the curtain of the events of this world. It pulls back the curtain of the stage of human history to reveal and make fully known what lies unseen to us behind that, the true but unseen realities behind what we see that help us to understand and interpret rightly that which we see around us. And if you think about one of my books on the book of Revelation, it sort of likens it to the movie The Wizard of Oz, if you can remember that movie, if you're familiar with it. When they finally, at the end, get to see again the great wizard, and think about how what things appear to be, what they see. There's this floating green face, this booming loud voice, flashes of fire, billowing smoke, a seemingly great and powerful Wizard of Oz. But then the dog, I think, pulls back the curtain, right? And despite the pleas to pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, what we find behind the curtain, the irreversible result then of the curtain being pulled back, is revelation. That the true nature of things are made known for all to see. The making known of the true realities that lie behind the curtain. And the great and powerful Wizard of Oz is revealed to be nothing more than an old man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is similar, except that, of course, while in the Wizard of Oz, there's sort of a naturalistic explanation that explains away the observed phenomenon. In Revelation, when the curtain of the stage of the events of human history is pulled back, what is revealed is a spiritual reality that lies behind it, that exists and that is active in this world, spiritual realities that are influencing and directing the course of and the events of human history. That is exactly what we see happening in this passage, where the events of Christ's arrival upon this earth, Jesus' birth into this world, the curtain of those events is pulled back to reveal what lies behind what is seen and observed. And what lies behind it is a cosmic spiritual war. This is the unique and significant insight that this passage of Scripture brings to the Christmas story, right? Because we're all very familiar with our the nativity scene, you know, the peaceful nativity scene in which Joseph, you know, the star shines peacefully in the sky and Joseph and Mary stand lovingly and adoringly over the newborn baby Jesus, and shepherds and wise men gather in awe and worship, and it is a silent night. And I don't mean to like make fun of that. That's true. That's not a wrong picture. That is, in fact, a beautiful picture that teaches us many important truths about how Christ came. Teaches us about his birth, the events of it, the meaning behind it. It's a beautiful picture. It's not a wrong picture, but it's not the whole picture. It's not the whole picture. Because what is unseen behind that familiar scene is a fiery red dragon standing before a woman about to give birth so that it might devour that child the moment it's born. What stands behind the events of Jesus' first coming is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle that reached a climactic point then and that continues to this day, and will continue until Jesus comes back. For Revelation, we're going to walk through this image, this sign that the Apostle John relays to us. For Revelation, the imagery we see here isn't too difficult to figure out, considering, you know, some parts of Revelation are very hard, but for Revelation, at least the main contours of the image we've read aren't too hard to figure out. First, there's a woman in verses 1 and 2 who is about to give birth. This, our minds might jump to Mary specifically. This probably, based on how this woman is described and what said happens to her, it's probably not specifically Mary, but more generally, the community of God's faithful people from whom the Messiah was promised to come forth. This community from whom the Messiah is born. The community of God's faithful people. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is frequently described as a woman about to give birth. These 12 stars that we read about on the crown of this woman would certainly be symbolic reference to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And from this woman comes the Messiah that was promised so long ago, back in Genesis chapter 3. Later in the passage, this woman shifts then from the old covenant people of God to the new covenant people of God, the church, because they are one and the same, which is consistent with how the New Testament talks about the church and how the early church saw itself as at the same time coming out of and in continuity and unity with the true faithful Israel in the Old Testament. There is one united people of God. And take note of the description of this woman, which is describing her as she is from heaven's perspective. Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown on her head. She is described as radiant and royal. Radiant and royal. Though from the perspective of this world, the church is despised and hated and may appear insignificant, from heaven's perspective, the church, God's church, is a radiant and royal bride. The woman, second, we see the male child who is born. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. The male child in verse 5, who is born and will rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a quotation from Psalm 2, one of the very famous messianic psalms, and who, as a result of his mission on earth in verse 10, we see that now, as a result of his mission on this earth, his coming to this earth, that now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. This child that is born is that Messiah who establishes and accomplishes the salvation of God, displaying the power of God, bringing with him the kingdom of God and the authority of God, the Messiah whose birth we celebrate and rejoice in and remember, but whose birth our third main character in this passage did not celebrate and rejoice in, but despised and opposed. We see the woman, we see the male child. Third, we see the dragon who's introduced in verse 3, and we could probably make a good guess as to who this dragon is, but we don't have to guess because he is specifically identified for us in at least four ways. This great dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, a reference to his appearance in the garden as deceiver and tempter of humanity. He's identified as the devil. These are in verse 9, these identifications here. The devil, a word which means slanderer. He's identified as Satan, a name which means adversary. And then in verse 10, he's described as the accuser of the brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night, the accuser of God's people. Satan seeks to deceive us and to tempt us away from God and his truth. Satan seeks to slander and accuse God's children before God. Satan seeks to slander and accuse us in our own conscience before God. Satan is God's adversary, and so he is our adversary who wears wears these crowns on his heads, counterfeit crowns as a display of his arrogant claim to authority that is not rightly his, who is pictured as very powerful. He's described as enormous. We see he has 7 heads and 10 horns, probably images of strength and power. We see that he's able to sweep away with his tail a third of the stars out of heaven, which whatever else that refers to, interpreters think that refers to the initial fall of Satan and his angels, but more generally is a display of his power, but at the same time it's a display of his power. It's a reminder of his limited power, because a third of the stars, sweeping away a third of the stars in heaven with its tail, well, that's impressive, but it's far from total. He is powerful, but he is not all-powerful. It's just a third, after all. It's far from total. And that power is again put into perspective in the key phrase of verse 8 as this cosmic heavenly battle is raging. It says of Satan, but he was not strong enough. He was not strong enough. He is powerful, but his power is not equal to God. It is far outmatched by the God who is all-powerful and sovereign. 3 things to say about this dragon. He desired to destroy Christ. He has decisively been defeated by Christ. And third, but he still rages against Christ's church. Desired to destroy Christ. We see that in that image of his desire to devour the child the moment it was born. And of course, we remember that even in the events of Jesus' life, his birth was met with hostility from King Herod. And behind that stood spiritual forces of evil, desiring to prevent Jesus' mission from being accomplished. But it failed. He could not. Satan desires nothing more than to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished and to prevent the message of Jesus from being proclaimed. But he cannot. Though he desires it, though he attempts that, he was not, he is not, and he will not be successful in that desire. Because first thing we see is God providentially protects both his son and the community of those who believe in his son. And if you saw as I was reading this theme of God's providential, supernatural protection that outmatches the schemes of the evil one. We see that Satan's desire to devour the child the moment it was born, to prevent him from accomplishing his mission of salvation, was thwarted because God, in verse 5, protected him. Her child was snatched up to God and his throne. And here, John sort of captures in that statement both the beginning and end of Christ's life on earth, his birth and his ascension. And he's including all in between that, his birth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. You see that Satan's desire to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished was a failed desire, a failed attempt. And that in the mission of Jesus being accomplished, Satan was defeated. Satan certainly did not want Jesus to accomplish his mission of the salvation of God's people. But that the moment of Satan's defeat was in the accomplishment of Jesus' mission in his death on the cross and resurrection from death. We see that war breaks out in heaven. God's angels fought against the dragon. They fought back, but he was not strong enough. In verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. And again in verse 10, the one who accuses has been hurled down. Because of Jesus, the forgiveness that Jesus accomplishes on the cross for the people of God, Satan's accusations cannot continue before God. You see, this heavenly battle gives us a picture of Satan's decisive defeat, which happened through Jesus' victory on the cross and over the grave. But, yes, amen, right? But on earth, though the decisive defeat has already happened, the end of the war has not arrived. On earth, Satan still rages. Verse 12, he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. This short time, I believe, refers to the time between Christ's ascension and his resurrection, which may, to God's church at times, not seem short, may seem too long in coming, but to our God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. Satan knows that his days are numbered, his time is limited, and so he rages, failing to be successful in his desire to stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission. Now he turns his attention to rage against those who believe in Jesus, his church. Satan still rages against God's church, but he does so as a conquered foe, awaiting his final sentencing to hell forever. And this, you know, this probably is a debated point. One debated point among a few in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. I can't get into all my own reasons for my judgment here, but my judgment is that in Revelation, this hurling down of Satan from heaven down to the earth, or later using different imagery, the binding up of Satan, is not talking about the end of history, but is talking about the current period of history between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, where by virtue of Jesus' victory on the cross, Satan has been bound. That doesn't mean he doesn't still have an evil active presence in this world. Verse 12 is very clear that he does. And verse 17 we'll look at later. But clearly he still has an evil active presence in this world. But he does so as one whose days are short, who has been decisively defeated in that heavenly battle. And though he desired to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished, and though he still desires to prevent the message of Jesus from being proclaimed and heard and believed and received, just as he was not successful in that first desire to prevent the mission from being accomplished, so he will not ultimately be successful in his desire to prevent the message of Jesus from being proclaimed and received. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan is a foe, but he's a defeated, frustrated foe who rages with the frustration of defeat, with hatred against God and God's church. Though he desires to deceive the nations, another phrase from later in Revelation, he desires to deceive the nations, to prevent the message of Jesus from going forth, proclaimed and received and believed. He will not ultimately be successful in that. The gospel will go forth. Satan has been defeated. His time is short, but he's still filled with fury. And as I said, as Satan failed in his attempt to stop the mission of Jesus from being accomplished, now he turns his fury to the church of Jesus, those who believe in the Son of God as the Savior of sinners. But just like God did with the child himself, now we see God's providential, supernatural protection of the community of God's people, the church. Verse 6, the woman fled to the wilderness. In verse 13, as the dragon pursues her. Verse 14, the woman is given the wings of an eagle in her flight to the wilderness. And Satan then tries to swallow up the woman with water, but God dries up the water. My opinion on this is that this is all Exodus imagery from the Old Testament. God's great Old Testament deliverance, supernatural deliverance of his people who were being held captive and pursued by the forces of evil. And then God delivered and protected his people from them. He took them into the wilderness. Pharaoh pursues them, but God, it said, delivered them with the wings of an eagle. Where water threatened to engulf God's people, but they walked across on dry land and the waters instead engulfed God's enemies, and where God brings them into the wilderness that is a place of spiritual refuge to them. But though it is also a time of trial and testing, in this context, the wilderness is a place of spiritual refuge and intimacy with God. And God's people today, the church today, likewise, is pursued and persecuted by the forces of evil. We experience persecution. And what stands behind that persecution are spiritual forces of evil that desire to destroy the church of God and to prevent the mission of the church from going forward. But God providentially protects and provides for us now just as he did then. And even in times of intense persecution, we can find spiritual refuge and close intimacy with God through Jesus, our deliverer. God providentially, supernaturally protects his people. And finally, in the last scene of this spiritual battle, verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And certainly we can debate some of the interpretive points I've made here in this passage in Revelation, but this is the church, described here as those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. The church is composed of those who love God by keeping his commands. Certainly not perfectly, but apart from a sincere desire to do so and genuine fruit in doing so, we can't with great confidence call ourselves God's people. God's people are those who not perfectly, but sincerely seek to obey God's commands and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The church is those who obey God's commands. Second, the church is described as those who hold fast to their testimony about Jesus, who rely on the Spirit of God to stand firm in the faith, even when the spiritual forces of evil rage against us and threaten us. And if Satan is the enemy of God, when we align ourselves with God, Satan becomes our enemy. And if Satan is the enemy of Christ and we align ourselves with Christ, then Satan has become our enemy. There is such a close identification between Jesus and his church that in the experience of the apostle Paul, if you remember, when Paul is persecuting the church, Jesus, the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ appears to him. And when Paul is persecuting Jesus' church, Jesus says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" When we align ourselves with Jesus, all of Satan's fury against him becomes pointed at us. Satan becomes our enemy. We take heart, because just as Satan's desire to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished was not successful, so Satan will not be successful in his desire to destroy Christ's church. If you are here today and believe in the message of Jesus and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus and seek to obey God's commands, then God's word is alive in you. And God's hand is protecting you. And God's spirit is within you to enable you to stand firm. But Satan still desires to destroy your faith. There is a spiritual battle raging for your soul. That is what lies behind the events of Christ's coming. And that is what characterizes the life of the church. In this age, the age between Christ's ascension and his resurrection, God with us to provide for us, to protect us, to sustain us, to light lead us, to guide us, but at the same time, the opposition and hostility of our adversary. And we experience that in the form of Satan's temptations, in the form of Satan's attacks. It is him who stands behind the persecution of the church. We are in a spiritual battle. And this reality tells us what to expect in this life, so that we aren't caught off guard when it comes. We ought to expect persecution for our faith. Tells us what to expect so that we aren't caught off guard when it comes. It tells us how to interpret our experience so that we aren't lost in confusion when it comes. We interpret persecution not as God's abandonment of his church, but as Satan's age-old hatred of and hostility towards God that is now directed towards us for our allegiance to God. It tells us how to interpret our experience. And to remember that even in the hard times of this life, God is with us. And God is working all things for our good. It tells us finally how to find strength and encouragement in that experience so that we don't lose heart. Satan has been defeated, and God will protect his people. We should remember, though, we're told in verse 12, some who triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Is a reference to martyrs of the faith who held firm, stood firm, held fast to Jesus. In the midst of persecution all the way to death, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death in order to preserve their life because of their faith in Jesus. And let's pray that we would have that same faith. God's protection, though, we see, does not mean that we will not experience bodily harm or death as a result of that persecution, but that God will not allow his children, those who truly belong to him, to see ultimate harm. He holds us in his hands. No one will be able to pry us out. He will deliver us through death into eternal victory. But until then, there is a spiritual battle that wages for our souls. A couple questions we ought to reflect upon. How are we aligned in this battle? There's two sides of this great spiritual battle that rages. How are we aligned in that battle? We can be aligned with God, the victor, the gracious redeemer, the lover of our souls, the deliverer unto glory. Or we can be aligned with Satan, the adversary. How are we aligned in the battle? Second question, are we engaged in the battle? Maybe even a preliminary question to that, are we even aware of the battle? Even if we say differently, maybe we often live as though what we see in this life is all there is to this life, as though there's nothing behind the curtain of what is seen in this world. Remember that there is a battle raging. There are unseen, invisible realities behind what we see. And let's live and let's pray as though that is really true, that there is a battle raging for our souls. And finally, final question, are we encouraged in the battle? Certainly we see times of discouragement, but we need to remember who is victorious in the end. We need to remember that as we feel the raging of Satan in this world, his temptations, his attacks, the doubts and discouragements that come from his desire to destroy our faith, we need to remember that Jesus upholds us, Jesus strengthens us, he is greater, stronger, and victorious over our adversary. And so we can find strength and encouragement and victory in him. Let's pray that we would hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Our God, we give you thanks that you are all-powerful, and that though our adversary is powerful, he does not match or rival you in his power. We give you praise that he is seated upon the throne. We give you praise that nothing will overthrow his reign and rule over this world, but he will reign forever. We look forward to the day when that rule and reign is brought to its full glory, and we pray for strength until that day to continue to serve you, our faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.